On our eighth sermon in the series on Lord, Teach Us to Pray, eighth sermon in the series, but we're at the fifth of the sixth petitions that are in the model prayer that Jesus taught. And so Luke chapter 11, it's the first four verses. Here's what God's word has to say. And it came to pass that as he was praying, the he there, that personal pronoun is referring to Jesus, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven. That's the address. And here are three petitions. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. And then here are the final three petitions. Give us day by day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that's indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we study from your word, following the example of our Lord and following the example of the disciples who wanted to learn to pray and grow in their understanding of prayer. Father, may that be our desire, that we want to learn, that we want to grow, that we never feel or think and behave as if we've arrived, but we want to continue to lengthen and deepen our understanding and our application of your truth. Father, we continually press on all the way until we breast the tape, which is either being called home to glory or your son's return. So help us, Father, to be mindful of what your word has to say. This is a very familiar passage. We've been in it for 8 weeks now. And many who are here on a Wednesday night, many who will be watching, are familiar with the first four verses of Luke chapter 11. But may we come to it with fresh eyes, with an open heart and mind, to hear what the Spirit has to say to us about this scripture. May we not project any kind of meanings or interpretations onto the text, but may we draw from the text what we're being taught by the Holy Spirit. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, the primary expression of our relationship, I'm talking about Christians, obviously, the primary relationship of our, the primary expression of our relationship to God is prayer. We are able to confidently approach the Heavenly Father only through Christ the Son by the Holy Spirit. And an authentic prayer life is essential. And I say authentic because we can have superficial, shallow prayer lives. But an authentic prayer life is essential to our everyday fellowship with the Lord. And since that is true, then prayer is at the pinpoint of spiritual warfare. And well does our enemy understand that fact. And so he seeks to prevent us from praying by causing us to be hypocritical in our prayers or causing us to be mechanical in our prayers. And I'm kind of reviewing all the seven sermons that have gone before, because one of the first things we talked about from Matthew chapter 6, which is a corollary to Luke 11, is that we are not to pray as the Pharisees do, which is standing up so that they may be heard of men. It's a hypocritical prayer, but we're also not to pray as the pagans do, just repeating the same things over and over again, thoughtlessly and mindlessly. So that's to pray mechanically. So our enemy wants to tempt us and to draw us into patterns of prayer that are hypocritical or mechanical rather than real. And for every believer, nothing is more important, but nothing is more difficult than establishing a consistent, God-glorifying prayer life. And so that's why we must learn from Christ how we ought to pray. And the model prayer from Luke chapter 11, verses 2 through 4, is what you could call Christ's teaching outline. This is his teaching outline. Just 58 words, that's all. 58 words, which are not just a form which may be repeated, although I don't think there's anything wrong with that necessarily, but it's a framework more than it's a form. It's a framework upon which all of our prayers should be constructed. Real prayers are only addressed to one person. So Who is that one person to whom real prayers are addressed? Well, you see it right there in the text. That's how verse 2 starts off. Our Father, which art in heaven. We don't pray to saints, right? We don't pray to family members who have gone on before. We certainly don't pray to Mother Mary, right? She's not my mother. I wouldn't pray to my mother anyway. We don't pray to saints. We don't pray to family. We don't pray to the nation. We don't pray to Mary. All real prayers are only addressed to one person, our Father, which art in heaven. And we are taught that real prayers are focused, first of all, on his name being worshipped, hallowed be thy name, his kingdom being advanced, thy kingdom come, and on his will being accomplished, thy will be done. And then we transition, we learn to pray for our daily provision, our forgiveness of sins, and our deliverance from evil. God is concerned for the glory of his name. And he also cares for and loves to fill the needs of his people. And our most physical, our most basic and physical requirement is food. Yes, I'm including water in that. I understand that we can go a lot longer without food than we can go without water. I'm putting these things together. Our most basic physical requirement is sustenance. And so that's why our Lord teaches us to pray day by day for our daily bread. Give us day by day our daily bread. Remember, we talked about that last week, that in a model prayer of 58 words, when you have something repeated like that, we need to take notice of it. And so our primary spiritual need is forgiveness. We go from the provision of our daily bread to the forgiveness of our sins. We are taught to pray for forgiveness. And this forgiveness is contingent upon our forgiving those who are indebted to us. The indebtedness here is not talking about a financial burden or a favor owed, but it's referring to some type of sin and offense against us. God is going to forgive us our sins as we forgive those who are indebted to us. So forgiveness is as indispensable to the life and health of the soul as food is for the body. I want you to understand that. You will not grow, you will not be healthy if your body is not sustained with water and food, with water and bread. And you will not be healthy, you will not grow. First of all, you won't be alive spiritually if Christ hasn't forgiven you your sins. And then having been forgiven, having been saved, if we're not daily being cleansed and forgiven of our sins, you will not be healthy in following Christ as you should. So obviously, forgiveness and the lack thereof make a world and an eternity of difference. And in this day and age, indeed, I think in every era of human history, men and women cry out not only for forgiveness, but for the assurance of forgiveness. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. I want you to, as we start, it's going to be really simple. The priority of forgiveness and then four principles of forgiveness. And I want you to look back one gospel to Mark chapter 2 with me. I might not read all these 12 verses, but I want you to take a look at it. I want you to consider the paralytic man born on a litter to Jesus by four of his friends. The interaction between Christ and this man that's recorded for us in Mark chapter 2, verse 12, shows us the prioritization of forgiveness. Let me just go ahead and read it. It won't take long. And Jesus entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. I love that. Jesus was in the house. Peter's house, in specific. And straightway, many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. All these people were in the house and pressed around the house, and what he's doing is preaching the word unto them. And they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. So one paralytic man on a litter with a man on each corner of that litter. And when they could not come nigh for the press, they uncovered the roof. They climbed up onto the roof, and they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they'd broken it up, they let down the bed where the sick of the palsy was. And when Jesus saw their what? faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, your palsy is healed. Is that what it says? He said to the sick of the palsy when he saw their faith, get up and walk. No. He says, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And of course, that made scribes that were present and Pharisees get hot. They didn't want to speak out publicly to him. So they're thinking to themselves, why is he blaspheming? They're right about this. Only God can forgive sins. That's the whole point of what's going on here. And immediately when Jesus, verse 8, perceived in his spirit that they reasoned so within themselves, he said unto them, why reason you these things in your hearts? Is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, your sins be forgiven you, or to say, arise up, take your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on the earth to forgive sins, he said to the sick of the palsy, I say unto you, arise, take up your bed, go thy way into thy house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorifying God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. Now, verse 5 says, when they saw, look at verse 5 with me again. Pay attention to this pronoun. When they saw what? Their faith. Not just his faith, their faith. All five of these guys. Now, these five men were desperate. They were desperate to place the paralytic in front of Jesus, but there was only one problem. We read it, this massive crowd that was spilling out of the house as Jesus, I loved it, preached the word. And the only solution was to carry their paralytic friend up onto the roof. So don't think of our roofs today. It's not a modern American cultural setting. So don't think of climbing up on the siding and getting up on a 6-12 pitch roof. This is in the Holy Land. There would have been steps up to a flat roof of this dwelling, which was often used as a patio or a porch, but it was also obviously roofed in some way so as to shed water. And these four guys set their friend down, and they start making a hole in Peter's roof so that they can lay down, lower their friend before the Lord. That's exactly what they did. The need was clear. This man needed to be able to be healed of his paralysis, but the first words out of Jesus' mouth were, son, thy sins are forgiven. Jesus responded this way because he was aware, as must we be, that one day that man's body, whether it was paralyzed or whether it was perfectly healthy, one day that man's body would what? Die. He could be an Olympic athlete, or he could be paralyzed to the point that the only way he can get from point A to point B is for his friends to carry him. One way or the other, paralyzed or whole, that body would die. He could live a short amount of time. He could live longer than any human recorded in history. But guess what's going to happen? He will die. But the soul will what? Live somewhere forever. And so Jesus understood that the eternal soul, Jesus presented here that the eternal soul is his primary focus. The eternal soul is more important than the temporary needs and even body in which we live. And so this is why he dealt with it first. But I also want to say, he healed the physical body, proving again what we talked about last week, that he cares for the physical as well as the spiritual, but one takes priority over the other. And I also want you to recognize, as we talk about the priority of forgiveness, I want you to recognize that Christianity is unique in this regard. Forgiveness is unique to Christianity. I mean, study the other religions of the world. Forgiveness is not a tenet in other religions. It may be, you know, so you take Islam. Islam is all about the scales. And I forget the term in Arabic for that off the top of my head, but it's Allah is not a kind and generous and forgiving God, and he may, at the end of your life, grant you entrance into paradise, or he may not. Which is one of the reasons why these guys are willing to kill themselves in jihad, because according to writings in the Quran, if you die in jihad, what are you guaranteed? you're a guaranteed paradise. And for a male, all the other perks that go with that. Because there is no guarantee of forgiveness if you seek out Allah's forgiveness. He may and he may not. He's capricious. But if you die for him in the sense of trying to spread Islam by the sword, then you're guaranteed. Hinduism is not about forgiveness. Hinduism is about karma. What comes around goes around. In every other religion of the world, forgiveness is unique to Christianity. I also want to say this. The current way of thinking that's popular today, which is often described as woke, in a more clinical term is critical race theory. There is no forgiveness in that framework either. In that framework, especially if you look like me, a white male, you are a racist no matter what. And if you say, and if I was to say to somebody who subscribes to that framework on any level, I said, well, I'm not a racist. That is just evidence of my what? That's evidence of my racism. And if I say, I'm a white male, I'm racist, that's better than nothing, but I need to recognize that I'm always going to be a racist. I can only hope to be a less dangerous racist. So in other words, there is no chance of forgiveness. There is only perpetual penance, especially if you're a certain type of individual ethnically. Forgiveness has no part in that framework. That's one of the reasons why it's a heresy. That's one of the reasons why Christians cannot subscribe to any kind of thinking framework. You can't use it as an analytical tool when it's antithetical to the gospel, right? You can't. The prospect of enjoying a relationship with God as Father and experiencing his forgiveness through Christ is the priority of the message of Christianity. It's also the greatest need of us all. And so Luke chapter 4, verse 43 says, Jesus said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. In Acts chapter 10, talking about Peter is recording his, is talking to the Gentiles in Cornelius' home. And he commanded us, Jesus commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead, to give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him should receive remission of sins. Paul said to Timothy, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And the apostle John said, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation, the satisfaction, the payment for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, I'm taking the time to make all this clear because we need to understand that when Christ teaches us in Luke chapter 11, like he does in Matthew chapter 6, forgive us our sins, he is not speaking of the forgiveness that we receive at salvation. That initial forgiveness establishes our relationship with God so that he is now God the Father, not God our judge, not God our enemy, but God our Father through Christ and the forgiveness that we have through Christ. No longer are we God's enemy if you are saved, but now you are his adopted children. To them who believe on his name, he gave them power to become the sons of God. And we are able, once we have repented of our sins and trusted in Christ's finished work on the cross, we are able to address God, our Father in heaven. And Jesus is teaching us that to request the forgiveness which comes later and comes repeatedly, a forgiveness that restores broken fellowship with God the Father. Think of it this way. In John chapter 13, I think it's John 13. It's either John 13 or John 12. When Christ washed the feet of the disciples in the upper room right before his passion, he washed their feet, and he came to Peter, and Peter says, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus says, well, if I don't wash you, then I don't have any part of you. And then Peter, in typical Peter fashion, says, well, don't just wash my feet. You know, give me the whole bath. And Jesus says, you don't need an entire bath. You've already been cleansed. You're already clean, but you need to have this daily cleansing of your feet being washed. It pictures not only the fact that we are to serve others. It's not setting a pattern for another ordinance, but it's teaching. It's a living representation of the fact that we need to serve. Here is Christ Jesus the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, putting a washcloth or a towel and a wash basin and washing their feet, doing the menial task of a slave. So it teaches us humility and service, but it also represents that if you're saved, you're cleansed. But that doesn't mean that you don't need to have your feet washed every day with daily forgiveness of sins. Does that make sense? That's what's going on, and that's what we're about to talk about. So don't forget the priority of forgiveness. We're talking about the fact that we must be born again. And then, having been born again, which is once and for all, then we learn about these principles of forgiveness that were taught in this prayer. So, when ye pray, say, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Principle number one, and there's four of them. Here's principle number one. Believers still sin and still need forgiveness. Do you believe that? Show by the uplifted hand who here doesn't need forgiveness. Put a fast one on you. Yeah, I've actually come across somebody who's told me that once, as a believer, that they haven't sinned since they've been saved. And I said, I told this dear woman this, and she was an older lady, and I loved her. She was very kind to me, but she told me that in all seriousness. And I said, ma'am, you must have been saved last second. I mean, you must have just been saved to say something like that. And we talked it through the scriptures. I didn't convince her, unfortunately, but believers still sin and still need forgiveness. I'll put it this way. Sin, if you're saved, sin no longer reigns in your life. You're not under the thumb of sin. A lost person is. Sin no longer reigns in the redeemed's life, but it still remains there. And when a human becomes a Christian, he does not cease to be a sinner any more than he ceases to become human, ceases being human. Scripture speaks of our being born again and of our being a new creation, in the old, passing away to make way for the new. So in John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, marvel not that I say unto you, ye must be born again. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, when we come to Christ, the old is passed away. Behold, all things have become new, and we're a new creation in Christ Jesus. But that does not mean, number one, that our confidence is in our own goodness, but it also does not mean, number two, that we no longer sin, that we're no longer tempted to sin. It does mean that God, who has begun a good work in us, we can be sure that that one who has begun a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Every believer has a new name written down in glory. Every believer has a new nature planted in him by God. But the sinful, fallen nature will never be completely eradicated in this life. Aren't you happy that there's an everlasting life to come? It's not just this life. But the sinful, fallen nature that we all have will not be completely erased until the next life. You can look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. This is not in your notes, but I want you to take a look at this. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 teaches us that turning to Christ in repentance and faith, having done that, the believer is first of all saved from sin's penalty. 2 Corinthians 1:10 is not talking about a process of salvation, but it's talking about the stages of it, if you like, over the course of eternity. So, if you've trusted Christ, if you repented of your sins and put your faith in Christ, you are, chapter 1, verse 10 of 2 Corinthians, you are delivered from so great a death. You are saved from sin's penalty, and the wages of sin is what? death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you've put your faith and trust in Christ, and you are delivered from so great a death. And a Christian is being delivered. So you have been delivered of your sins, past, present, and future. And you are being delivered from sin's power, and doth, look at it there. Now we're into the present tense, and doth deliver. So a believer, this is what I alluded to this earlier, a believer is not under the power of sin. You don't have to yield to temptation. I'm telling you, an unbeliever has no recourse. He has no resource for resisting temptation the way a believer does. A believer has the Holy Spirit that indwells him. And we're not under the power of sin. And then, here's the future tense, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. One day, a believer will be saved from sin's presence. You have been saved from sin's penalty. You are being saved from sin's power. And praise God, you will be saved from sin's presence. I hope that makes you happy. I hope that when you think of the everlasting life, that what gets you happy, happy, happy about glory is not streets of gold and streets and jasper walls and me, oh my, what a vision, like the Florida boys used to sing about. Great song. But I hope what gets you all happy, happy, happy about glory is the fact that you will be present with the Savior who redeemed you, and you will be free from sin's presence. Believers still sin and need forgiveness. The relationship to the Father will always be intact, but sin mars our enjoyment of that relationship. And so the Apostle John wrote, and 1 John 1, 8, and 9, great passages to have committed to memory. If we say that we have no sin, we what? You might know? We deceive ourselves. That's right. I heard some of you say that. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A great companion, if you like to write in your Bible, a great passage from the Old Testament to write in the margin of 1 John 1, 8, 9 is Proverbs 28, 13, which we will read in just a bit. So that's the first principle. Believers still sin and still need forgiveness. I told you about that dear older lady who told me that she hadn't sinned since she'd been saved. She'd been taught that from a child in a wrong understanding of Christian theology, and that was unfortunate. I've also heard one of my own peers say something kind of similar, as if once Christ has forgiven you, you don't need to be worrying about asking for forgiveness on a daily basis. That just kind of brings you down or whatever else. That's foolishness. And I told my friend that. Not because I think it's foolishness, not because I think I'm smarter than he is. I'm not smarter than he is. But because of what I just read to you from 1 John chapter 1 and what we've just spent all this time talking about up to this point. Does that make sense? We need to ask for forgiveness from God and from those against whom we've sinned. Here's the second principle. The forgiven, I should say, are to be forgiving. But the forgiven person is to be a forgiving person. If you are forgiven, you are to be forgiving. And I like the fact right now that you're quiet, because that's serious and we need to take that into consideration, because quite often we're not nearly as forgiving as we ought to be, right? Look at it there with me, Luke chapter 11. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Wow, that has the potential to be a scary petition. Let me ask you a question. Do you want God's forgiveness of you based on your forgiveness of others? That's a tough deal. But here's the reality. Whether we want it or not, that's the case, right? That's it. So Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 to 15. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount where Christ teaches on the model prayer. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And then in Mark 11, and when ye stand praying, forgive if ye have aught against any, that your Father which also is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, tell me, what's it say? Neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I'm telling you, beloved, that is one of the most sobering verses in all the New Testament. And we shouldn't misunderstand it. Forgiveness is not earned. It's not, well, I got to forgive her or he won't forgive me. It's not as if forgiveness is earned. Forgiveness is only the result of God's grace. Our forgiveness of others does not merit the right to be forgiven by God. Here is the point. The point is that God only forgives the broken and contrite of heart. So Psalm 51, verse 17. Psalm 51 is the psalm that David wrote when he was finally convinced of his sin with Bathsheba. You remember, he spent probably close to a year in unrepentant sin, backslidden, hardened of heart. How do I know it was close to a year? Because the gestational period for a human is 9 months, and when Bathsheba gave birth to that baby, the baby died, and it was during that point when God got a hold of David's heart and life through the prophet, the preacher Nathan, and that's in the fruit of all that is Psalm 51 was written. In Psalm 51, verse 17, David says that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And here is the chief evidence of a broken heart, the chief evidence of a broken spirit, the chief evidence of a repentant life is one who will forgive others, a forgiving spirit. Once we fathom the enormity of our indebtedness to God, the debts that others owe us are insignificant in comparison. Do you believe that? I hope you do. I think one of the reasons, there's a couple reasons why we withhold forgiveness of others. One, we don't take our own sin that seriously. I mean, you know, I'm not that broken up about it, so certainly God isn't. We don't take our own sin seriously, but we take the sins of others very seriously, right? Especially when they're against us. I mean, come on. You just can't sin against me. At least not twice. That's just too much. And God can forgive me of my sin, but why wouldn't he? Because I'm not that bad a fellow. But you, on the other hand, we got to withhold that for a little bit because you hurt me. You hurt my son. You hurt my feelings. You hurt my wife. You follow me? And so when we don't take our own sin, and look, we can say until we're blue in the face, well, I take my sin very seriously. But that's always a problem. There is no sin that somebody can do against me. And here's the rub. I mean, I've got alligator skin, so you're not really going to hurt my feelings. I mean, it can be done, but it's going to be hard. But let me tell you where my soft underbelly is. It's kind of like if you're a Lord of the Rings fan, it's like Smaug the dragon. Nothing could pierce his skin except for in one little spot in his underbelly. And I'll tell you where mine is sitting on the 1, 2, 3, 4, the fifth row back over here. You know, something that hurts her really goes to my heart like that. And the same could be said about my kids. Almost. Almost. Not quite as much. And so it's when you hurt someone that you love is hurt, that's when it's really that's when we're really tried, most of us, to withhold forgiveness to other people because they've hurt somebody that we really love. But God's word says that if I'm going to pray, Father, forgive me, but don't forgive others, then he won't forgive me my trespasses. Look in Matthew chapter 18 with me. Verses 21 through 35. And you know what? I'm not going to be able to read all that. I've already read a long passage, but I don't think that's in your notes, and you could write that down, and I commend that parable of the unforgiving servant to you. It was all brought about when Peter said, "Hey Lord, how many times should I forgive a brother who sins against me? Seven times?" You know, because he thinks that's big. That's big time. I mean, if I forgive the same guy seven times for the same infraction, that's the limit, right? And Jesus says no, and he doesn't mean 490 times, 70 times seven. His point is, you forgive. You have a spirit of forgiveness, and you'd be ready to forgive when it's requested. And then he tells the story about this fella who owed a great debt to the king, and he couldn't pay it, and the king forgave him all of his debt completely. He just he just wiped it clean, and that because he was moved with compassion, and he forgave him the debt. Verse 27 says, you see that? The Lord of the servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. The debt he owed was 10,000 talents. The point of that, it was unpayable. There's no way the fellow could pay it back. Look at verse 28, though. But the same servant, the fellow who had just been forgiven an unpayable debt, when he found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, it's like, which is no insignificant amount, but compared to the debt that he owed, it was insignificant. Which when he owed him 100 pence, he laid hands on him, took him by the throat, and said, "Pay me what you owe." And when the fellow couldn't pay, he cast him into prison, verse 30 says, until he should pay the debt. And all this was communicated to the king. And verse 32 says, his lord, after he heard, called him and said, "Oh, thou what? Wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt, a debt that was unpaid, as an unpayable sum. I forgave you all that debt because you desired it. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on you?" And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do unto you if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Because that's where forgiveness starts. I'm a pretty firm believer in you can't forgive what's not requested. But what we're taught here is that we need to be ready to forgive so that when somebody says, "Forgive me," we're able to say with the very next breath, "Done. Forgiven." We're ready. It's not, "Well, I'm going to work up to that. Well, I'm glad you asked me that. That really shows me a lot, but give me a week." No, none of that. So that means we have to be ready. It has to already be business that we've done in our heart. And we're there. I think it's inconceivable that we who have been forgiven a debt that we can never repay should ever refuse to forgive a small debt. In comparison, it doesn't mean it's a small issue, but in comparison, refuse to forgive a small debt that another owes us. And yet on a regular basis, people who claim God's forgiveness refuse to forgive others. And beloved, if you refuse to practice forgiveness, you will erect major hindrances to God's blessing in your relationship at home, at church, at work, anywhere and everywhere. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 with me. Because the best way to grieve the Holy Spirit, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 30 through 32. The best way to grieve the Holy Spirit is to refuse to forgive others. So Ephesians 4, verse 30 says this, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness," people who won't forgive become bitter. "Wrath," people who won't forgive are wrathful. "And anger," same thing. "And clamor," same thing. "And evil speaking," it's all part of it, "be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you." D.L. Moody, I've heard a preacher say this. I haven't read where D.L. Moody said this, but I've heard a preacher quote D.L. Moody saying that those who say they will forgive but never forget simply bury the hatchet but leave the handle out for immediate use. And I wonder how many handles are sticking out of the soil of your heart. We can't we can't have it there, can we? Now, well, let's just keep moving because I'll deal with what I was getting ready to say here in a bit. Here's the third principle. Forgiveness is not a personal feeling, but a divine promise. And this is what provides such assurance. When we come to God through Christ Jesus, confessing our sin and seeking forgiveness, the outcome is certain. So how can I know that he will forgive me? Because he said he will, right? We will be forgiven. God promises to forgive our sins. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Isaiah 43, 25 says, I am he that blots out your transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember your sins. So that's why we can be sure that God will forgive our sins. It's the same way that we can be sure of any spiritual matter. It has nothing to do with a feeling. Hey, listen, obeying God always generates a positive feeling in a lot of ways, but our assurance is not based on any kind of feeling. Our assurance is based solely on God's word. So how can we be sure that the death of Christ is the one sufficient sacrifice for our sins? Here's how we can be sure, because God says so. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Hebrews 10, 14. How can we be sure that once we have believed, we will never be lost? Because God says so. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, John chapter 10, verses 27 through 28. How can we be certain that God will forgive our sins if we confess our sins? Because he says so. And I've quoted that verse to you already several times, 1 John 1, 9. Forgiveness of sins, like any other spiritual matter, is not based on your feelings or your emotional experiences or walking the aisle or raising your hand or signing a card or crying your eyes out. And praise God for that, because we can be absolutely assured of forgiveness of sins, because forgiveness is based on the truthfulness and faithfulness of God. And when you have experienced that, it does cause you to have an emotional reaction. I get it. But the assurance is not on the emotional reaction, but on the objective truth of God's word. Does that make sense? A lot of times we're aiming for the emotion, and we miss it every time because we've skipped the truth. Let what you know create what follows. Now, here's the fourth and final principle. Forgiveness does not cancel consequences. Again, it's imperative that we do not confuse the forgiveness being discussed in this sermon, the forgiveness of believers, with the forgiveness that God provides at salvation, because that initial forgiveness, when you repent of your sins and put your faith in Christ to save you, that initial forgiveness does cancel the consequences of our sins based on the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ Jesus. Remember 2 Corinthians 1:10, we have been saved from so great a penalty. We have been saved, and we are being delivered, and we will yet be delivered. We have been delivered. He does deliver, and we will yet be delivered. So I'm not talking about that you can lose your salvation. I'm not talking about that God's forgiveness is only temporary. None of that. We're talking about the need to be daily cleansed from sinful behaviors. So, confessed sins will be forgiven. We have God's word on it, but they still carry consequences. When God forgives us, this is what Warren Wiersbe says on in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. When God forgives us, he pulls the nails out of the board, but he does not remove the holes. I think that's a great image. Right? Because you drive a nail in a piece of the wood, even if you pull the nail out, there's still a hole where the nail was, right? There are consequences for our sins, even when there's forgiveness. And so I'm talking about relationships, someone who is close to us, who has hurt us. Again, their offense against us is small compared to our offense against the Lord and what Christ has forgiven us. But just because it's small in comparison to that, doesn't mean that it doesn't hurt us like the Dickens, right? And we have to be ready to forgive, though. That's what we've been studying. That's what we've been learning or being reminded of. And when forgiveness is requested and we grant it, praise God, but there still may be consequences in the result of that relationship never being like it was before, right? Or that's on an emotional, relational level. You or I could commit a sin that causes either for yourself or for someone else physical pain or physical loss, a loss of an eye, a loss of a paralysis because of some behavior that you did while sinning. And you may even be forgiven of that. But that doesn't mean the person's no longer blind, maimed, or paralyzed, right? There's consequences. And the greatest example of this is, I've already referred to David and Bathsheba. But God's people will reap what they sow. And so David committed adultery with Uriah the Hittite's wife, Bathsheba. And a child was conceived in that affair. The first four-word message that David got, he was already started down, but this really sped up the slope. He shouldn't have been where he was. He should have been out leading his army. It was the time for that. But instead, he was back at home. He was enjoying the pleasures of the palace, and then he was enjoying the pleasures of another man's wife, and he shouldn't have done any of those things. And then she sends him a word after a week or two or however long it was, maybe a month. She sends him a four-letter text. I am with child. And he read that text, and did he repent of his sin? No. He started plotting a way to cover up his sin. And so he brings Uriah in, one of his mighty men. Not just one of his soldiers, but one of his mighty men. He brings Uriah in from the front lines, and he tries to get Uriah to go and enjoy the marital bed, but Uriah is a better man. I mean, think about this. On two separate occasions, Uriah the Hittite was a better man drunk than King David sober for a couple times. Because he said, there's no way I'm going to enjoy the marital bed while my brothers in arms are out on the front lines. I'm not going to do it. And so David, his first attempt to cover up his sin failed. Does he repent? Does he say, what am I doing? No, he doesn't repent. He hardens his heart even more. He basically murders Uriah by proxy. He uses the army of the Ammonites to murder Uriah. He told Joab, send him out there, and in the heat of the battle, withdraw your forces and let him die. And we are taught, this is where Proverbs 28:13 comes in. Let me turn to it because I want to make sure I get it verbatim and not skip a couple words. But this is why I told you to write Proverbs 28:13 into the margin next to 1 John 1:8-9. Because Proverbs 28:13 says, he that covers his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesses and forsakes, own it and turn from it. That person, them shall have mercy. And David experienced this. Nathan the prophet came to him. This wasn't a text. This was a four word conclusion to a sermon that struck David to his core. Thou art that man. And David repented of his sin. A baby was born. And the baby was ill, and David fasted. David wouldn't even get up off the ground. His face was buried in the ground. He wouldn't eat. He wouldn't move as he prayed and begged God to not allow that baby to die as a result of his sin. But what happened, church? The baby died. The most innocent in the whole affair. The baby died. And through all of that, the baby died. David tarred his testimony before Joab, and it wasn't just Joab who knew about it, because he asked people, he says, who is that woman that's over there naked on a rooftop bathing? Well, that's Uriah. I mean, could you imagine his servants? They're trying to not tell the king what to do, but they're also trying to tell the king what to do. That's Uriah the Hittite's wife. It's Uriah the Hittite's wife. He doesn't care. Go get her for me. He mars his testimony with them. Ahithophel, who was Bathsheba's papa, right? The people who are closest to us and who we love the most, when they get hurt, that can cause us the most damage, right? If we're not ready to forgive. I don't have a granddaughter. But I know that when I do, if God ever grants me a granddaughter, I've only had sons so far. I'm not at all shocked by Ahithophel's response. But I do know this. It was wrong. Amen? It was wrong. And he died, killed by his own hand, eaten up with bitterness, trying to kill and overthrow David. But even though he was abandoned by Ahithophel, this is amazing to me. Through it all, God never abandoned David. He never revoked his covenant with David. But there were severe consequences. And when we don't permit God to rule, he will overrule us and accomplish his purposes anyway, but there will be a greater price for us to pay. There is one remedy for our past. That is forgiveness. There is one ground for confidence in the future. That's God's promises. And there is one basis for enjoyment in the present, and that's to trust and obey. So when you pray, say, "Our Father which art in heaven, forgive us our sins, for we forgive everyone that is indebted to us." And so, Father, I ask you to make that true in my life. Make that true in our church's life. Father, I feel like I could say this just about everything that we preach or that I preach. There's so much more that could be said on this topic of forgiveness, but help us to understand what has been presented from your word. We have been forgiven such a great debt. And I pray, Father, that any soul that's here present or watching that hasn't turned to Christ in repentant faith and been forgiven their sins and redeemed and made new, Father, I pray that right now or after we're finished, they'll come to me so that they can understand this marvelous truth of the gospel of Christ. And help us who are redeemed. Help us who have been saved. We have been delivered, and you do deliver now, and we will one day be delivered from the presence of our sin. But help us to understand that while we have this new nature from you, we are still living in this sinful world, in these sinful bodies, and we will sin, and we need your forgiveness. And we will be sinned against, and we need to be ready to forgive those who trespass against us, just as you have forgiven our trespasses. And Father, this is the chief evidence of our relationship with you, our right walk with you, and our joy and following after our Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.